As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we continue our study into the book of Revelation, and this time we're in chapter 13. We've been examining these inset chapters of Revelation 12, 13, and 14. God provided John and also us with descriptions of several visions or signs that were various entities that we need to understand before we go further in the book of Revelation. We need to have a clear understanding of that. And as I said in the past, some commentaries refer to these as seven visions, and people break them out differently, but for our purposes, the first one is the woman clothed with the sun, which is chapter 12, 1 to 6. Then the enormous dragon, then the war between the dragon. They put the war as a separate one. Not everybody does it that way, which is the rest of chapter 12. Then we talked about the beast from the sea. We began that last week, but we didn't finish it. And then the beast from the earth, which begins in verse 11 of chapter 13. And we'll go into that one today. I don't think we'll quite finish it. And then the Lamb on Mount Zion, Revelation 14, beginning 5 verses. And then the harvest of the earth is the remainder of that chapter. So let's go back to Revelation 13, where we were. And just briefly review, catch up, a lot of detail in there last time. And we had a few heads swimming, I think. hopefully not too much. But Revelation 13, verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. This is the beast, obviously, from the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, which gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. That's the part we covered last time, although we read a little further. So God introduced John and the rest of us to this beast. And as we know later in the chapter, we'll also read about the mark of the beast and the image of the beast. So before we can figure out those are, we need to know who the beast is. And understanding the beast enables us to understand its mark and its image. As we saw, the term beast is one of many symbols in the book of Revelation. Identify the symbols, and we identify the beast. And then we also saw that the Bible interprets its own symbols. We don't have to make them up ourselves or think, well, I think it means this. And we go off on some tangent. But the Bible interprets its own symbols. We don't want man's interpretation. We want God's explanation of these symbols. And we found it in Daniel 7, where Daniel describes four great beasts that come up from the sea. And that's the same as in Revelation 13. And we focus particularly on the fourth beast in Daniel 7:7, which is dreadful and terrible. It had huge iron teeth. It's brutal. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Nothing on earth to compare it to. And from Revelation we learned, as we saw this fourth beast, that it had lion characteristics, bear characteristics, and leopard characteristics. And Daniel said it had huge iron teeth. And I described that clearly. We went over all that. And it also, like the one in Revelation, had 10 horns. And we saw that the fourth beast in Revelation is the same as the fourth beast in Daniel 7 is the same as the beast in Revelation 13. Daniel, in chapter 7, verses 15 to 18, requests an interpretation. And we went through the interpretation that Daniel was given. Many Bibles also have a marginal note on verse 23, which refers to them as kingdoms. So they're kings and kingdoms. They're synonymous, like governments. Of course, most governments have a head, but they're a government, and they can refer to either the head, the individual, or the kingdom as the same thing. In Bible prophecy, kings and kingdoms can be used interchangeably. And we noted these are the same four kingdoms that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And we covered that in detail last September, Daniel chapter 2. Then in Daniel chapter 7, I won't go there, but verses 23 to 24, we saw that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And the ten horns are ten kings, ten kingdoms or governments, which shall arise from this kingdom. And I want to emphasize that point. Those horns would arise from the Roman Empire. And God tells us the interpretation of the horns. And the ten horns arise from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was greater and stronger than the kingdoms before. And as Daniel recorded, it was dreadful and terrible. It had the speed and ferocity of a leopard. It had the strength of a bear. And it had the mouth of a lion. And we went over, and I covered very briefly, the seven heads of Revelation 13 are some of the kingdoms that went before. The Babylonian was one head. The Medo-Persian was the second head. The Greco-Macedonian divided into four. And then the Roman was another head. So that adds up to seven. We covered that last time. And as I've already mentioned, the ten horns are ten kingdoms that arise from this kingdom, Daniel says. The beast described here is the Roman Empire, which existed from 31 to 476 A.D. That's our understanding. And after it fell, ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. We'll see as we go through that in more detail that these came successively one after another. These ten kingdoms will arise after 476 A.D., after thought to have died, and it'll come after that until the final one, which will appear just before the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. The last kingdom is the one Jesus Christ, the stone cut out without hands, mentioned in Daniel 2, will smash on its feet and destroy completely and absorb all those kingdoms into the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God will establish on the earth. Okay, so we had that little review. Now let's pick up in verse 6. Revelation 13 and verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This is where it's progressing now. This is this empire that was being discussed. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. This guy or kingdom is full of blasphemy. Fair definition of blasphemy. When I was young, I didn't know how to define that word, and I didn't know many synonyms for it. It says to slander, detraction, to speak against, to speak injurious or to another's good name. Secondly, impious and reproachful speech, injurious to divine majesty, disrespectful of God in every way. So specifically, he blasphemes his name. He treats God's name with great disrespect. And we can understand that as we'll see, he claimed he was God. That would treat God's name with disrespect. And remember the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He's not going to pass that one up. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's a big subject all by itself. The NIV says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Thought it'd be helpful to understand that. And he blasphemes his tabernacle as well. At Mount Sinai, God set his tabernacle, or after Mount Sinai, God set his tabernacle among the children of Israel. He said, I will dwell with the children of Israel. And he set up the tabernacle in a space in it to specifically symbolize him dwelling among the children of Israel. Historically, the beast, the Roman Empire, has shown little respect for God's tabernacle or people. And you'll remember in 70 AD, Roman Empire tore it down, killed the priests, and desecrated the altar in every way they could. And that was just one example. There were others. They were against that. Today, God's church is God's tabernacle, or God dwells in his church. And it's likened to him dwelling in individuals, the church. And historically, the beast has shown disrespect for this tabernacle, too, where God's tabernacling in individuals now through the Holy Spirit and not in a physical temple among the children of Israel. And he also blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. His words show disrespect for God, Jesus Christ, and the whole heavenly host. It's amazing when you think about that, and you could probably think of many examples. But think about it from the point of view of John's original hearers or readers who knew the Roman Empire. When they first saw this, they knew the Roman Empire. It was still around in power, and it was going to last for several hundred more years. And they knew the Roman Emperor required the state to be considered supreme and demanded to be worshipped, both the emperor and the state. These words would have had great force to members who were living under the Roman Empire. They had been very strong words indeed. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Under Nero, many Christians were persecuted to death, and that lasted for a long time afterward, too. It's thought that the Apostle Paul was executed by Nero. Some think he executed Peter, too, although we have a quite different view on that. But that's what's thought. They thought that Nero and others went against the church very strongly at that time. But what we are reading here in Revelation was written almost 30 years after Nero. It was written sometime after Nero. And over the centuries, the later revivals of the Roman Empire, some of which called themselves Christian, actively persecuted those who kept the Sabbath and God's holy days and the Passover on the 14th and those things. They were against it firmly. And it caused a lot of trouble. But, having said that, the revelation takes place when John was brought forward to a time. See, in Revelation, John was brought forward to the time. We've covered this several times. To the day of the Lord. He was giving a vision of that, the time when God was going to intervene in the affairs of mankind. Specifically, he was taken forward to a time where five of the seven kings had already come and gone. And one is, and one was yet to come, it says there. So he was taken forward to a time during the sixth time of that. We'll get to that in a little while. So he was brought to the time or existence to the sixth king. And that, to our understanding, was between the 30s and the 40s. That he would begin to see this taking place then and building up towards something yet more to come. But when we read these words, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The sobering lesson for us today, reading this, is the Roman Empire will once again make war with the saints and overcome them. We need to know that. There is coming a persecution of God's church. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, we've covered this some time ago, but let's go back and pick it up again. This is the fifth seal, which we know of as the Great Tribulation, comparing it with Christ's words in Matthew 24, which we did back at that time. So Revelation 6 and verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now this is again a vision. They aren't actually in the heavenly temple, reposing under the altar. This is a vision where they're seeing. And they cried with a loud voice. Dead people don't talk. This is a vision. And they're being metaphorically likened that their memory is there as such. They're crying out to God saying, remember we went over and saw how we said Abel's blood cried out from the ground, the same type of thing. This is the same type of imagery. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are you going to wait, Lord? They've been in the grave now thousands of years. How long are you going to wait, Lord? Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Not a lot longer. a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be future killed, as they were, was completed. There was coming another time that would be a persecution upon the church. So the martyrs were symbolically asking, how long till you straighten things out and avenge us? And the answer comes back that was given, wait, there are more coming. That's a sober lesson for us today. How long that's going to take, when it's going to take place, I do not know. And when it appears, this emperor will have unprecedented power. Let's go down to the next verse. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. All authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. When we began this study some time ago, one of the things I pointed out, that the book of Revelation describes a world with a global society. And here's another example of it, because he talks about every tribe, tongue, and every nation. Now, that's about as complete as you can get. And that's the time setting of the book, when it's a global society. Even the Wycliffe commentary points out that Revelation describes a global society. They point out that it often mentions many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. I could give you the verses, but you could find it. It refers to the kings of the earth, or the whole world acting in concert. It says Satan deceives the whole world. And it says all nations commit fornication with the great harlot. And the beast power enforces an economic boycott on all mankind. And the beast is given authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, which we saw here. And in the next verse, verse 8, it will say, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. So it's talking about a global society. God knew there was going to be a global society coming. And we're experiencing it today. And that's why the president, it's interesting, he was in India, he's going to he went to Afghanistan, he stopped in Pakistan, and it's a global society, and it's happening all over in more ways than most of us realize. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This leader will not only rule over the earth, all who dwell on it will worship him. Today, that seems impossible that that could happen. At least it does to me. I don't know if it does to you. It seems that all the nations and everybody sort of say, this is the guy that we all want to follow. And this is the guy who's going to bring us peace. And this is the guy who's going to do it. It seems impossible today. We can't seem to agree on much of anything. But Satan has a way of doing things with his people, and that he says that's what's going to happen. It is coming. If you keep your finger there in Revelation, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The brethren in Thessalonica were beginning to think that Christ's return was imminent. And so they were beginning to think it was coming any time. And Paul kind of writes them to slow it down, to tell them a few things have to happen first. So he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter or as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And some say it was as though the day of Christ had come. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. I wonder how many fallings away there have been since then. We've witnessed a fairly big one, but who knows what's in future. Unless, first, he said, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Two things, a great falling away, and this leader, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, again, our mind sort of goes over that one and says, how can that be? And where will that be? Where is the temple of God? And so on. And we covered that in past times, but the answer is we don't know exactly, at least I don't. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? When Paul was preaching, he worked in this thing about the trouble that's going to come and this what leader is going to come up. And he talked about that previously. And now you know what is restraining, what's holding it back, that he may be revealed in his own time. There's a time when it'll be there and we'll see it, and there it is. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, a mystery working of lawlessness, which is dominating our society more and more and our world. You know, when we start throwing out the Christian values and Christianity and what they don't like is Christian laws against adultery and all the things, not only do those laws disappear, but laws like compassion and mercy and kindness and assuming the best and goodwill, all those things begin to disappear as well. And we become a very selfish people. And we don't care about anybody's feelings but our own. We heard a little bit about that in 2 Timothy there, chapter 3. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. It's an awkward phrase. It means till this guy comes and is gone, then it's going to keep going that way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, this one in particular, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, whom Jesus Christ himself deals with. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. It's Satan working with all power, all Satan's power, signs and lying wonders. And people will be taken in by the power, the signs, and lying wonders. And what exactly they will be, I don't know. You go back in history and you'll find there were some there about things floating in the room and people floating and all kinds of stuff, fire coming down. He said, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What will keep God's people on track at that time is that they love the truth. They did. The ones that will be taken in were the ones who did not love the truth. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It isn't a matter of just accepting the truth and complying with it. It's much more than that. It's loving it, wanting God's truth. And you'll find that mentioned often in the Scripture. And for this reason, not loving the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. When you don't love the truth, you know, you believe the lie. And that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The truth tells you about what righteousness is. And not loving the truth means you don't want those restraints. And our society today is trying to throw off every restraint. Any restraint is trying to throw off. And we were talking about self-control and the fact that God has standards that are going to produce peace and goodwill and healthy communities and strong societies. And we're throwing it off, and increasingly we're just fighting among ourselves. It's getting like the time that was talked about in the book of Judges, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That's a terrible time. That's a terrible time because you can't trust anybody. And that's what we're getting to. But he says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on following up the point there, to help the Thessalonians to make it through their trials and their difficulties, which he was helping them strengthen to be able to do. So the beast is going to appear, sit in the temple of God, and claim that he is God, and be worshipped on top of that by almost everybody. And that brings us down to the next phrase, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. All who dwell on the earth indicates the overwhelming majority of people on the earth. And that's everyone except those whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Christians, those with the Holy Spirit, as Paul said there to the Thessalonians, because the spirit of sanctification, setting them apart, and they're learning to walk in God's ways. and it's the same kind of Christians that would not worship Nero, and that would not follow him, that would not go where he was going. And they're the ones who were described as crying out symbolically, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Do you remember how upset Nebuchadnezzar became when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to his idol? Daniel describes it as rage and fury. He got really upset when they didn't bow down to his idol, because it meant they didn't bow down to him. That's what really upset him. And the human leader of the beast sees everyone on earth worshiping him, except a few, who insist on keeping God's Sabbath and his holy days, and who refuse to worship a man who claims he's God. Right now, most people on earth would have trouble with that. The time is coming when they won't. And I think he's going to react similarly to Nebuchadnezzar. And then it mentions the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. They're written in the book of life. God has given them the Holy Spirit, and that counts them in a symbolic or actual book that is registered with their name. We know who they are. They have the Spirit. They're one of God's servants. It says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan was established before he began the creation. Let's go to 1 Peter. We'll come back to Revelation, of course. 1 Peter, close to where William Hewitt was. 1 Peter chapter 1, after encouraging us all to follow God's way and to become a holy people. It says, "As he called you as holy," that's verse 15, "you also be holy in all your conduct." God is the one who decides what's holy. He said, because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. I have to pause to say, you know, what's he judged by? He judges according to each one's work, how they conduct themselves. "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's what it took to cleanse the world's sin. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Our trust has to be in God. But he mentions that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the same thing as Revelation 13:8. The NIV translates foundation back in Revelation 13 as the creation of the world before he created the heavens and the earth. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the foundation of the world, and the world there is cosmos, the society it can mean, as the present-day society that began with Adam and Eve when they decided to take the tree. And we're going to form our own society. We're going to do our own experiment. We're going to decide on ourselves. We're going to look to ourselves for what's right and what's wrong. And they founded a society, this whole earth, that disregards God in all his ways, except when God calls out a few. Whether from creation or from the time of that founding, it was from the beginning, it was known that Christ would have to die for the sins of the whole earth. That had to bring the plan back. That was known from the beginning, because there's no way we humans weren't going to make it out without sinning. Although when Adam and Eve took the tree, it was there. It was confirmed. It was from there. And then he says, Revelation 13:9-10, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, of the holy ones. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. When Jesus used these words previously, they usually come after an important statement. Here, it appears, the phrase seems to apply more to the statements that follow after. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. We have ears to hear that. The leader who has captivated and captured the whole world will go into captivity. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Let's go back to Revelation 19. We're going to jump ahead and peek a little bit. This is the return of Christ to the earth, beginning in Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is a picture of him coming to the earth. It says in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, who John first introduces to us in John 1:1. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Here's a sword that goes out of his mouth, that with it he should strike the nations. He only needs to speak, and it's like a sword striking the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's verse 15. Let's go down to verse 19. And I saw the beast. Now here's the beast again, several chapters later. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword. He who kills with the sword must be killed by the sword. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds of the air were filled with their flesh. Very strong language. Very powerful language. But here's what he's talking about. And then, remember he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed by the sword. And then he adds this sober note, where he said, here is the patience and the faith of the saints, of the holy ones. This congregation should know the Greek word for patience. We've covered it over the years many times, huopamone. It's defined by Thayer as saying steadfastness, constancy, endurance. 1a, in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerve from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and suffering. To abide under, huopamone. It literally means to abide under. Let's keep our finger Revelation and go back to Luke chapter 21. Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, and let's begin in verse 7. Luke 21 and verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what will be the sign that when these things are about to take place? He talked about the temple being destroyed, as we've seen in Matthew. And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time draws near. Isn't that interesting? There'll be many who saying the time draws near. So saying the time draws near does not guarantee reliableness. Many will be saying the time draws near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said that the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, speaking particularly to the apostles, but obviously on down through the ages. But it would turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. And then, verse 19, by your patience, by your hupomone, by your abiding under, possess your souls. That's the key. By staying faithful. In fact, the NIV translates that, by standing firm, you will gain life. Abiding under during those stressful times, God's Spirit will guide and strengthen his servants right to the end. And we have to trust him on that. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And if he has ears to hear, we want to hear. Back in Revelation 13, and verse 11 this time. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as will not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, here's a big thing to be able to learn. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, verse 11, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. The second beast of Revelation 13 comes out of the earth. If you look at verse 1 of chapter, this first one comes out of the sea. And we saw where the sea, in Revelation 17, 15, it's the various nations and peoples. The same ones would rise it up, but the various ones, but they would come out of the sea. But now this one comes from the earth. And I want to point out something here about the earth. Let's go to John chapter 3. This famous passage, of which people sadly only know a few verses. Maybe many people know more verses than I think. But you tend to think people focus just on a few. John chapter 3, and you know the story. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Just remember that, a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Then he said, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we know that word again is probably more accurately translated from above. It's the Greek word anathen, and it tends to be translated from above. I just want to mention that point. Now, that means from a source in heaven, right? Let's go to verse 9, John chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus, after Jesus explained some things to them, we won't go into, said, how can these things be? He didn't understand Jesus' teaching. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness," all plural. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness, all plural. Verse 12, "If I," singular, "told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now here Jesus is talking about earthly things and heavenly things. "No one has ascended up to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is," present tense, "in heaven." That verse has caused people a lot of concern over the years. I won't go into all that, but let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 31. And we'll learn something because John's going to explain it to us a little bit more. Talking about heavenly things, talking about earthly things, and someone came down from heaven. Verse 31. "He who comes from above," and the word is anathen, "he who comes from above," speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 30 shows that, "he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, he's talking about two different teachings. There's teachings that come from the earth, and there are teachings that come from heaven. "And what he has seen and heard, he testifies." Jesus had seen and heard things in heaven, and he comes down and he tells people about it. Heavenly things. "And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." We're getting back to the truth here again. "For he whom God has sent," from where? From heaven. "Speaks the words of God, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God abides upon him." Now, Matthew, I want to point out the difference of the things of the heavens and the things of the earth. Matthew refers to the kingdom of God. That's the normal phrase we use. He refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, not exclusively, but often in the book of Matthew. In other words, the headquarters of the kingdom is heaven, the kingdom of heaven. That's the same as saying the kingdom of God. It's the same headquarters, same location. God's in heaven, and it's the same, but it's a different way of saying it. What comes from heaven? What came from heaven? The creation. Life. The Word of God. The law of God. The Spirit of God. The Son of God. The love of God. The kingdom of heaven. And the new birth, born from above. What comes from the earth? Sin, selfishness, rebellion, pride, vanity, hostility, tyrants, oppression. These come from the earth. Jesus often referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Satan is on the earth, all over it, and he's active. As we continue in Revelation, let's notice a distinction that is often made in the book, but we may not draw attention to. He talks about the kings and kingdoms of the earth and those who dwell on the earth. And then he talks about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom from above, which originates from above. Let's notice that distinction. It's often there. So let's go back here to Revelation 13. And verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth." He comes out, his origin is the earth. And he comes from what John talked about. He that is, comes from the earth is earthly, speaks of earthly things. And he said, "And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, who could this be? We've already seen that that a beast indicates a king or a kingdom, right? We've already seen that in the beginning. We went back to Daniel and we saw how those things tie together. Since the previous beast is the Roman Empire from 554 AD until Christ's return, the second beast cannot be the Roman Empire. Right? We all agree on that? That's the first one that came out of the sea. A beast represents a king or a kingdom. So here is a beast representing another organized kingdom or government that comes out of the earth. Now, when Jesus returned to the Father in heaven, he established no government or kingdom on earth of which there's a real estate and all the powers of a government. Look at Acts chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Acts, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. It talks in verse 3 about how he presented him to him after his resurrection. He began to speak of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's in verse 3. In chapter 4, he says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's a good question. Are you going to set up a government and establish a kingdom over Israel and put it back like the prophecies say is going to happen? Are you going to establish that government? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Witnesses. That's a very different thing than a governor. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Excuse me. So he didn't set up a government there. So this is not talking about the church coming out of the earth, or church to come out of the earth. So what's it talking about? It said the beast had two horns like a lamb. Jesus is described in the Lamb of God in John 1:29, and over 20 times in the book of Revelation, and not only that, I just read you one in Peter, where he was a lamb without blemish. He's described as the lamb. So this government appears to belong to Jesus Christ or represent the government, the kingdom of heaven. However, this beast speaks like a dragon. The dragon is clearly identified in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12:9 deceives the whole world, and it talks about the dragon going after the church and the dragon here and there. And you'll see in Revelation 12, the angel grabs, at Revelation 20, verse 2, the angel grabs that dragon and puts him into a place. So it's quite clear who the dragon is. This guy might look like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And he spoke like this guy or government spoke like Satan. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll learn something about how we're wired, how everybody's wired. Again, teaching here. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known not by its leaves, not by its bark, although those are both distinct. A tree is known by its fruit, what comes out of it. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All human beings, whatever they're trying to do or deceive, it comes from the heart. It comes out from the heart. He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And he goes on to talk about that. So here's this beast that looks like a lamb, but when he opens his mouth, it's the adversary talking. It's very different. Appearances can be deceiving, but the words do reveal the heart. If we paraphrase the current phrase, if it walks like a dragon and it talks like a dragon, it symbolizes a dragon. And it says in verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, the first beast, I think we agree, was the Roman Empire, right? This second beast, appearing like Christ but speaking like Satan, can exercise the authority of the first beast, can put the Roman Empire to its service. That narrows it down a little bit, doesn't it? Now, when does he do this? And causes all the earth, causes the earth and those who dwell on it. Again, notice the framework of the earth. Causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This doesn't take place until the deadly wound of 476 was healed, which we last time thought began in 554 when it was restored again, when the deadly wound was healed. That's after the restoration of the Roman Empire in 554 AD. So it had to be already healed by the time this guy comes on the scene or this organization. So it's after 476. And after 554, when it became restored, the deadly wound was healed. Now, the second beast comes, causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast. Notice this takes place on earth. So the second beast causes the inhabitants of the earth to respect the Roman Empire and those kingdoms that come from it. How does he do that? Several ways. He'll respect Roman roots, Roman law, and Roman religious practices. Roman official buildings were used for various purposes. They were called basilicas. They've become Roman temples. I'll show you that when you go around Rome and you'll see various things. They're now Christian churches, but you can see their pagan roots, which they're glad to show you. Since the Romans worshiped the sun, Sunday was the Romans' day of worship, Sunday. We still call it that. It's still there. They observed the winter and the summer solstice, which were Christianized into Christmas and Easter and various things along that line. They even worked in a Roman feast called Bacchanalia. I think we call it Mardi Gras today. To make it very clear, so that it's unmistakable, they referred to it as the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal, something like worldwide, or global, or planetary, or other names that have been chosen. But it means universal, everywhere. But it's a universal church that comes from, resides in, and is dedicated to preserving and respecting Rome. Hard to miss that one. And there are others, but we'll have to cover them next time.